We are in Acts chapter 10. This is page 919 of your pew Bibles. So Peter opened his mouth and said, "Truly I understand that God shows no partiality, but in every nation anyone who fears him and does what is right is acceptable to him. As for the word that he sent to Israel, preaching good news of peace through Jesus Christ, he is Lord of all. You yourselves know what happened throughout all Judea, beginning from Galilee after the baptism that John proclaimed, how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power. He went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him. And we're witnesses of all that he did, both in the country of the Jews and in Jerusalem. They put him to death by hanging him on a tree. But God raised him on the third day and made him to appear, not to all the people, but to us who had been chosen by God as witnesses, who ate and drank with him after he rose from the dead. And he commanded us to preach to the people and to testify that he is the one appointed by God to be judge of living and the dead. To him all the prophets bear witness that everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins through his name." While Peter was still saying these things, the Holy Spirit fell on all who heard the word, and the believers from among the circumcised who had come with Peter were amazed, because the gift of the Holy Spirit was poured out even on the Gentiles, for they were hearing them speaking in tongues and extolling God. Then Peter declared, "Can anyone withhold water for baptizing these people who have received the Holy Spirit just as we have?" And he commanded them to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. Then they asked him to remain for some days. Let's pray that prayer. We pray, may the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts be acceptable in thy sight. O Lord, our strength and our Redeemer. Amen. It is a well-established fact that public speaking is a prevalent phobia, and most of us who have been forced to do it hate it. Jerry Seinfeld rightly observed that at funerals, more Americans would rather be in the coffin than giving the eulogy. And one of the first times I was ever asked to preach at Baraka Church way back in the day, it was my day off from the deli and I was sleeping in, and Pastor Brian called me and said he had to leave town. And can I preach this weekend? And I wasn't sure if this was real. I was wondering if this was one of these dreams that was like really vivid because I was going to wake up soon. So I said yes, but was immediately terrified because I didn't know what day it was and I had no idea how much time I had to prepare. But I think it was a Monday, so when I did regain consciousness, it was okay. I was able to calm down a little bit. But the only thing scarier than speaking in public is speaking off the cuff. And there's a reason I bring a pile of notes to church here, because if I forget these things, church would be canceled. except that I wouldn't have that power, would I? It always cracks me up. You watch that special Rudolph the Claymation one, and Santa says, "Oh, the weather's so bad, we'll have to cancel Christmas," like as if he has the exclusive rights over this thing or something, you know. And also, honestly, for the first time in 2,000 years, you know, we had a snowstorm, and boy, who saw that coming at the North Pole? What are we going to do, you know? Anyway, the point is, none of us likes being put on the spot. And it's a rare breed who thrives in that kind of moment. And yet the scriptures tell us that Jesus said not to worry about what to say in high-pressure situations. And even if you get arrested, the Holy Spirit will provide you with the words, which is one of the hardest doctrines to embrace or believe. But it's in there. And Peter suddenly is on the spot. He's here in Cornelius' house, and he probably came here expecting a meeting with Cornelius alone, or maybe a small group, but he was probably picturing talking over dinner, and that's very different than what he found. He's got all of Cornelius's friends and family here, and they're here for a secret meeting with him. He's the star speaker at this small conference, so to speak, and this is nothing short of an intimate church service type setting, and that's very different than talking over coffee. And, if someone in this church asks to meet me over coffee, I will pray on my way to such a meeting, but I don't prepare 20 pages of notes for that. It's just a very different situation. And suddenly, Peter needs to come up with a speech. Now, it's not that he's never preached before. Peter's gotten pretty used to doing that. And he's done a lot of even sort of spur-of-the-moment preaching, more than I would be comfortable with. But this is not only sudden. The audience is very different. They're Romans, they're Gentiles, they're aristocrats, they're soldiers. It's just a very different group. And, you know, I preached in several churches and a couple conference venues and such, but they have all had some significant things in common. They've all been Protestant. all had at least some experience with Reformed teaching. Mostly they've been PCA settings. But even with all the similarities, there are significant differences. Different racial makeups, different neighborhoods, different backgrounds, different church cultures and styles, right? And I preach a little differently in each venue I've been in. Almost none of my sermons that I preach could be preached in two different places, at least without some major editing. Because when I prepare a sermon, it's for a certain group of people. My Philly humor and attitude wouldn't work everywhere, right? And, and I write sermons with certain faces in mind, yours. And that's because that's who God has given to me to speak to today. And the more I get to know you, the more my message is tailored to resonate with my particular flock. And, you have unique places you're coming from, and you need the same gospel, but I approach it with you in mind. You know, if I speak as a guest anywhere, I have to carve out all my jokes about Phil and Donato, and, and I couldn't go to New York and still make fun of the Giants. I might still do that, but the point is, you do preach with a certain audience in mind, and Peter, for all his eloquence and gifts, has only ever preached to his fellow Jews. And this is a totally new arena for him. These people look different. They smell different, probably better than he does. He's the one who's coming from the Tanner's house, you'll recall. They would be dressed differently. And, people who do long-term missions will often prepare by you study the culture you're going to go and live among. And they try to understand the culture so that they can love them better. But nothing replaces experience. You know, you're not going to really know Moroccans until you live in Morocco with them, for instance. And, Peter has researched plenty about the Romans, but it hasn't exactly been with a full heart, he knows intimately every reason why he doesn't like them. It's so less missions prep, more like opposition research. And so the whole thing is very uncomfortable. And yet, they're a very eager group. They want to learn. They're all ears to hear what Peter has to say. And so here he is, ready to preach the gospel in a whole new context. And what do you do if you're Peter? Because sometimes you're in the position of Cornelius, where you invited people to church, and at other times we have this window to share the gospel directly, and that's where Peter is here. And I want us to think about that. He has a big opportunity here. But if you only have this one chance, what would you want these people to know about Jesus? How would you boil the message down to the most important things you need to know about the Savior? Peter has this wonderful open window right here, and he has one chance to unveil the hope of glory to these people. What is he going to tell them? And he starts where we actually finished last week. Peter opened his mouth and said, "Truly, I understand that God shows no partiality, but in every nation, anyone who fears him and does what is right is acceptable to him." So Peter started by laying aside his high position. Or in the language of our woke culture, he's checking his privilege, as it were. That's such a strange thing to do. These are wealthy aristocrats, mostly, and yet Peter, who came in proud, realizes he was not going to reach these people by elevating himself to their level, so he stops trying to prove himself, and instead he lowers himself. And he's just a poor man. The only advantage he had was his Jewish heritage, and now he's laying that aside. And he came in small without realizing it, but now he's making himself smaller. Because an evangelist doesn't reach people by elevating himself. If you've ever met someone of higher status than yourself, your first impulse, at least mine, is to establish that I can hold my own with them, right? You speak more properly and try to use bigger words, and you make sure your fly is zippered and that kind of thing. And we can fall into the same thing when trying to win a religious argument. If they attack you for being stupid, you want to prove you're smart, and that becomes your focus. But now that Peter is finally starting to understand the power of the gospel, he can afford, actually, to be weaker and smaller in the setting. So he gives up his advantage, and he goes in with his hands tied behind his back, so to speak, so that he can focus on Jesus and not himself. But this presents a new challenge. How do you present the gospel to a room full of Gentiles? They know something about God. We've established that much. But there's the whole other facet of the faith that is foreign to them. Their faith is more of an adopted Jewish faith, and so like the Jews, they're missing the best part. They know that something about the Old Testament God makes much more sense than the warring gods and goddesses of the Roman pantheon. And they may even know some of the promises of the Old Testament, but they didn't get the fulfillments. So where do you start if you're Peter? He says, as for the word that he sent to Israel, preaching good news of peace through Jesus Christ, he is the Lord of all. All right. Peter begins by briefly, he's going to recount the history of Jesus of Nazareth in a way that he hopes will make sense to some Gentile Romans here in Caesarea. And you see how he starts there in verse 36, that God sent the word first to Israel. And this is just after he said that God shows no partiality. He's not changing position here. He's just pointing out the message came there first. And what was that message? It was good news of peace through Jesus Christ. And in our Bibles, in the Pew Bibles, the next phrase there is in parenthesis, he is Lord of all. I think some of this verse sort of represents Peter trying to put his thoughts together here early on. The parenthesis is not original to the Greek. They don't use those. But it almost seems like Peter is kind of stumbling a bit. Like he's trying to figure out how to put all this together. He figures these people seem to know God. But as soon as he mentions Jesus, he seems like he almost gets tongue-tied briefly. He mentions his name, and then the parenthetical seems like an effort to explain why I brought him up. But starting in verse 37, it's like he finds his footing, and he starts at the top. You yourselves know what happened throughout all Judea, beginning from Galilee, after the baptism that John proclaimed, how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power. He went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him. Well, that in a nutshell is what Jesus did in his earthly ministry. The story took place in all of Judea. It started in Galilee with John the Baptist. Jesus was anointed by God with the Holy Spirit. He received power. Then he went around doing good things, healing people of their physical ailments. But more importantly, he freed them from the devil's oppression, and God was with him. That's a very abbreviated summary of the life of Jesus. If you were to lead a new believers or seekers class through the life of Jesus, you would certainly go into a bit more detail than Peter does here. John's gospel tells us that no library could contain all of what Jesus did during his ministry, but my temptation would be to try. You know, when you introduce someone to something that you are passionate about, the tendency is to say more, not less, right? When Grace started to take an interest in the Beatles, I didn't settle for showing her some of their greatest hits. I played her every album I had. She has biographies now on her shelf. I wanted her to know my favorite obscure tunes on the White Album, and if I had had an old school phonograph, I would have played the parts backwards to give clues that Paul had died and was replaced by an imposter. I would have done that. Yet Peter, who lives to spread the message of Jesus, right? His master and Lord, keeps this part of the lecture incredibly brief. Like saying the Beatles were a really popular musical group from the 60s. I mean, that would scarcely do justice to the story, right? This is the very abbreviated life and times of Jesus. He started in Galilee in the time of John. He did lots of good stuff. Why does Peter give so little detail here? Well, the key is to be found in verse 37. You yourselves know what happened. Well, that's interesting. There's no need to go into deep detail, Peter says, because you yourselves know. This is just a little recap. Doesn't that seem a little strange? These people are here to learn. They'll listen to whatever you have to say. If they already know this stuff, it kind of seems like, was Peter's coming necessary? And how does he know they know this stuff? He's never met these people in his life, and yet he glosses over the entirety of Jesus' earthly ministry. He barely skims it because he says, you already know this stuff. Jesus did a bunch of stuff, etc., etc. You know all that. I mean, I start a lot of my sermons with a recap from the previous week, mostly because I assume that you're all like me and can't remember what you had for dinner last night, let alone what the heck I set up here last week, right? So I try to summarize where we've been before we talk about where we're going. It just helps to get your minds refocused in theory. So why, if Peter has the ear of everyone present, wouldn't he provide more background here? I give a 1-minute recap because it's just last week and you can't handle anything more than that probably. But Peter gives an even shorter recap. It takes all of like 30 seconds for Jesus' 3 years of ministry. Because they already know. But what could some Romans living in Caesarea know about Jesus? Again, as we've said before, this was a Roman resort town, essentially. It's attractive because it didn't require interacting with the rest of Judea. Why would Peter assume some background knowledge? Well, I'll tell you why. Because Jesus was a national phenomenon, and so was John the Baptist before him. Josephus, the great historian, gives some significant outside support for the historicity of both John the Baptist and Jesus. He talks about John's ministry and his significant following and preaching ability, and he writes at length about Jesus as well. Jesus was a known figure in the area, not maybe in Rome yet, but certainly throughout the province. And I think this phrase lends credence to the possibility that Cornelius maybe has been stationed here for some time already. It's possible that he's been assigned to this garrison for many years, and he might have been on duty during most of Jesus' ministry. In other words, they know about Jesus and John the Baptist because they read the papers. They know the sort of stuff that goes on in the province. And furthermore, Cornelius is the equivalent of the local sheriff. He knows about Jesus and his work because he reads police reports all day. His job was to maintain peace and stability in the province, which means sending out detachments wherever crowds gather. He's in charge of policing the traffic during the festival in Jerusalem, but you better believe that when John the Baptist or Jesus gather crowds in the thousands by a river, these things make it into the police records. It's the large unplanned gatherings that get the attention of the cops. Philly has been dealing for the last few years with flash mobs, and that's just a cute way of, it used to be a cute way, of planning a dance video in like the local mall and then you put it on online, but now they're like spontaneous outbreaks of violence perpetrated by young kids, and so the cops tend to hang out anywhere there's big groups of kids, and the assumption things could go down otherwise, right? Now, if Cornelius is a commander worth his salt, he has an extensive rap sheet on Jesus. He knows he had a reputation for miracles. He knows he attracted crowds. He knows he was controversial in his day. He also knows that he was the subject of a hearing in Jerusalem about 3 years back when Pilate was still governor and that he was executed at that time. Shoot, Cornelius might have been the only guy who had a clear record of the names of the other two guys that got executed with him. It's all in the files. He knows the charges. He knows the history. That's his job. And if his family reads the papers, they know most of this stuff too. See, the issue for Peter is not to explain that there was a guy named Jesus. It's to show Cornelius and his friends why that matters to them. They wouldn't dispute his existence or his track record, even the miracle claims. They wouldn't even deny necessarily that he was wrongly executed. Cornelius is a man of experience. I don't think he's under any illusion that a good man might have been in the wrong place at the wrong time or that Jesus might have been a victim of circumstance. I bet he's seen a lot of guys get executed for pretty petty stuff, especially out here in the provinces. And then you get the Jewish laws muddled into the mix. I bet Cornelius would happily accept that Jesus was something of a tragic hero. And he probably, though, would be surprised to hear his name be brought up by Peter, his guest, today, when that all happened years ago. I mean, I get it. He was a friend of yours, and he was a good man. Sorry for your loss. What does this have to do with why God sent you here? Or as we have put it in the past, so what? And I think this is a very important thing for us to see, because for most of us, this is exactly where our friends and family and neighbors are. We live in America. It's probably a stretch to say that we were ever a Christian nation, but even if we can say that, we have to acknowledge that we are very much now a post-Christian nation. Our culture is not particularly keen on serving and honoring Christ. However, in the age of not only the printing press, but TV and cinema, Facebook and Amazon Prime, virtually everybody has at least heard of Jesus. They're aware of him. We've all seen Gideon's Bibles in our hotel rooms. Everybody's seen the hokey billboards telling them to repent. They see the three wooden crosses on the right side of the highway. They see the terrible jokes on the church marquees. They hear his name used as a swear word, and they might have even seen The Passion of the Christ or parts of those terrible TV movies that they put out at Easter. Or they had to study him as a historic figure in World History 101 in high school. The challenge for us today is not to convince people that Jesus existed, or that he was a good man, or that he was important to history, or that he was unjustly killed. Almost any unbeliever, and most Americans, would happily acknowledge all of that. The burden is not to show them that Jesus was good, it's to show them why that matters now for you today. Only the historically ignorant deny Jesus' existence. No serious historian denies it. The challenge is showing people why it matters, answering the so what questions. It's very easy to get bogged down in debating the particulars of Jesus' miracles or the parables or certain events, and it's very easy to get hung up on proving that Jesus was the nicest guy ever. But that doesn't get to the heart of the mission. And that's why Peter bypasses all the nitty-gritty details of Jesus' daily ministry. It's not that they don't matter. It's very important. It's just that most of those facts aren't the central facts. Jesus could have done all those good deeds and miracles, and his death might have been completely unfair, but none of that matters to Cornelius or us if he's still dead. And Peter is suddenly struck by the fact that he needs to get to the heart of the issue. Why does the famous traveling preacher who was executed 3 years ago still matter? Peter needs to connect this Nazarene preacher to Cornelius' adopted faith, and so he gets right to the heart of it all. He says, "And we are witnesses of all that he did, both in the country of the Jews and in Jerusalem. They put him to death by hanging him on a tree. But God raised him on the third day and made him to appear, not to all the people, but to us who had been chosen by God as witnesses, who ate and drank with him after he rose from the dead. And he commanded us to preach to the people and to testify that he is the one appointed by God to be judge of the living and dead and the dead. To him, all the prophets bear witness that everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins through his name." Several observations here. One is that Peter very carefully lays the blame for the crucifixion on the Jews, not the Romans. He doesn't even mention the cross. He refuses to use the word. He uses the Jewish Old Testament imagery of the tree. He's saying that Jesus became cursed because that's what Scripture teaches, but he's very careful not to make this a political statement. Jesus' death is not for him about pointing fingers. Peter says the Jews killed him, but he doesn't even dwell on that fact, because the more important fact is that God raised him. Peter is being very savvy here, not by stretching the truth, but by focusing in on the truths that matter most. He's not interested in relitigating Jesus' execution. He wants to talk about what happened after that. Another thing to see is Peter's emphasis on the witness. The witness says. He speaks of himself and possibly even the other guys in the room from Joppa as being witnesses to the works that Jesus did in Jerusalem and the countryside. So he can vouch for, yes, Jesus being a miracle worker. Lots of people saw that. But perhaps more critically, he presents himself as a witness that Jesus was raised to life. And he seems to intentionally carve the other guys out at that point. He says he didn't show himself to everybody. These guys weren't there for that, but I was. I was one of the chosen few. That's probably why you haven't heard about it. Lots of people saw his good deeds and miracles and healings. Those witnesses are a dime a dozen, but I'm one of the few that got to see him after he was raised. I was chosen to be one of the privileged few. And he doesn't state it as something that makes him better. He's just stating a fact. Not everyone saw him, but my friends and I did. And it's not like we saw someone that looked like him. It wasn't a ghost or something we saw at a distance, like a UFO sighting. And nor are we being poetic, like, well, we saw someone doing the same good things and carrying on the legacy. No, we not only saw Jesus, we ate and drank with him. I could give you the dates, the locations, and the menus. He had the fish. I didn't just hear a voice or see a face. I swam ashore and spent real time with him He even smacked me upside the head for denying him. Anyone can make a mistake of thinking that they see someone that they know is dead. I've seen people who look like deceased relatives. I also had several customers who looked a good deal like certain dead celebrities. I had one who was a spitting image of Ted Kennedy. He had no mistress on his arm, but other than that, he looked just like him. And we had another guy who looked just like Frederick Douglass. We had a guy who looked like Albert Einstein. My brother and I used to call the one guy John Kasich. He really looked a lot like him. And we used to say, I would say, hey, Mark, I'll give you $1 if you can get him to say Ohio. I'll give you $5 if you can get him to say something about the 400,000 jobs he created in Ohio. You know, John Kasich wasn't dead. It was just his personality. But I gave my dad's cousin a real shock. It was a year after he died. And his cousin Maria was staying in Cape May at Seaside Home where I chaplain. And it was the first time I had ever done this chaplaining gig. And she had no idea I was going to be there. And she had made the decision last minute. Her name wasn't on the guest list. I didn't know she was there either. And I was in there talking to the registrar. And she came rushing in because she had been unloading her bags in her bedroom. And my voice is so uncannily similar to my dad's. And she came in and said, oh, my gosh, it's my cousin Mike. And she came running in. But the point is that it took her all of a couple seconds of after walking in to realize, no, obviously it's not him. She couldn't sit through several complete meals with me and still be fooled into thinking that I was my father. Right. So when Peter says he spent time with Jesus and had several meals with him after he died, you have to make sense of that somehow. Cornelius knows, he has the records, that there was a Jesus and that Jesus died. That much he's sure about. But if this Peter says he ate with him on a later date, either Jesus never actually died, which is an impossibility. We keep very good records here. And shoot, Cornelius may have even been in Jerusalem at the time. He might have been a witness to that part himself. So the only other possibilities are that Peter is crazy, which doesn't seem to be the case, or he's a vicious liar. But then why would God send him here? Or maybe he's telling the truth. The claims are too bold to take it any other way. There's no room for misunderstanding what Peter says. He's not speaking in riddles here. So he's either crazy, lying, or it's true. And you have to decide what to do with his testimony. So much of the growth of the church and of the kingdom is rooted in the witness of others. We observed that Saul was unique and that Jesus came to him directly, but the rest of us rely on the testimony of witnesses. Ultimately, we are all relying on Peter's testimony as much as Cornelius did. I learned the faith from my parents and pastors growing up. None of them were first-hand eyewitnesses to the resurrection, but were the descendants of those who were. All of us are the recipients of the testimony that Jesus is alive. We are a kingdom built of people who have accepted that testimony from others. And that's an amazing fact, because Jesus could, in theory, have appeared to all the brothers and sisters of the early church. In fact, he could easily appear physically to every believer, even today. Why not open the heavens for every convert like he did with Saul? I don't pretend to understand it, but that is not how our Lord has chosen to grow his church. In his infinite wisdom, he has chosen to make us instruments by having us bear testimony to what others have seen. And of course, as believers, we come to experience Christ through his Spirit. God is with us, as we discussed in Sunday school, and we do gain some firsthand knowledge of his goodness. But the kingdom is built on the eyewitness testimony of others. And the testimony is what we pass down through the generations. We read in the book of John that Thomas refused to believe in the resurrection until he could physically see Jesus and touch his wounds. And when Jesus did appear to Thomas, he said, you know, blessed are those who do not see but still believe. Because that's his chosen way to grow the church. There is a special blessing for those of us who trust the apostolic witness as it was handed down to us. And maybe it sounds foolish. We believe what we can't see based on the testimony of others. That would never hold up in court. But that's the way God has always worked. And in fact, we understand this perfectly well in our own personal experience. You know, when I tell one of my kids to go tell the other kids that it's time to eat, I expect them to come based on that testimony. Do I not? I shouldn't have to come and tell them myself. If I do, I won't be happy about it. And most of what we believe and think we know is hearsay. Let's be honest. Who your parents are. Where you were born. Who the first president of the United States was. All of world history before you were born. The moon landing. You can't verify 99.99% of what you think you know. Even if you saw it, your own senses are fallible. Yet we accept some things as true based on the words of others, don't we? So we understand this in our lives, but somehow it surprises us in God. But ours is a religion based on historical testimony. It always has been. In fact, Peter said that even the prophets of the Old Testament witnessed to Jesus, and that's not because they physically saw him, obviously, but because by God's grace they saw him prefigured in visions and oracles. They knew him and spoke of him before he was ever born. And that's the final piece of the puzzle for Peter. First off, Jesus died and rose again. Secondly, me and some of my buddies are witnesses to that. And third, my orders are to preach and testify that Jesus is the man. Preachers proclaim, witnesses testify, and I, Peter, happen to be both. And I know he's not only alive, he's the ultimate judge of the living and the dead. That's why you don't bow to me, Cornelius. I'm no judge, I'm just a messenger. And yes, I was sent by God, but the same God who sent me made Jesus your judge. And yet there's forgiveness of sins in his name, if you'll only believe. I said that they changed the title to keep it simple, stupid. Part of doing that is getting to the point and avoiding the fluff, unlike most of my sermons. But, you know, Peter doesn't start with, well, it all started one day when I was fishing. He doesn't dwell on the finer points of doctrine. How many of us have made that mistake where you end up arguing about the distinctives of Reformed theology, you know, like the principle of predestination with someone who doesn't even know the gospel? The thing is, the gospel is simple. It fit here in less than a paragraph. I have walls of theology books at home, and I'm sure they're great. One day I might even read them. But the fact is that the gospel takes less than a minute to explain. And most of the time, we don't have much time to present it. You need to get down to brass tacks. Peter had as much time as he wanted in this meeting. And he still kept it very straight. George's mother used to tell her, I didn't get her permission for this story, but when she was a kid, she would send Georgia to the library with her late books or to go get something altered or return something or whatever it was. And she would tell her, tell them the whole story to get it all explained. The fact is, no one wants to know the whole story. I've taken returns in stores. I don't care why you're returning it. I just want to put it away and be done with it, right? Any editor knows that people don't want the whole story. They want to know what's important. I've been preparing the bio pictures and things for the missionary board downstairs, finally. I was working on that a good bit this week, and what I'm doing is taking the bios that I find online at, like, Mission to the World or RUF, and I slash them down because there's only so much people are willing to read about the Reverend Green. You know? What they want to know is who you are, where do you serve, and who's the pretty lady next to you. That's all they want to know. It's very simple. And I was reflecting all this, and I reflected, as many pastors do, and as I certainly do. I go back to The Princess Bride, and most of you know that movie. But there's a scene approaching the climax of it all. You have Inigo and Wesley, right? And Wesley's been given the pill, and he finally revives. And he starts yelling at him, and he first threatens them. And when they finally quiet him down and everything else, what does he say? He says, "Where am I? Why won't my arms move? Are we enemies? Where's Buttercup?" Those are good questions. And what does Inigo say? He says, "Let me explain." "No, there's too much. Let me sum up." And that's what Peter's doing here. In just a few minutes, Cornelius will have all the answers that he actually needs and that actually matter. Cornelius has heard about Jesus. He knows the name. He knows the stories. He knows his reputation. But he needs to know that he still matters and that he matters to him personally. And isn't that what the average American needs to know? They need to know that the Jesus they've all heard of matters to them. And so Peter's message is still relevant. What the world needs to know is that Jesus is still alive and that he is the ultimate judge, but that means he also has the power to pardon. And as silly as it sounds, Cornelius takes Peter at his word. The world needs to know these things. And the way they will know is by our witness, not because we've seen him in the flesh, but because, like the prophets, we see him by faith. We are witnesses to his work in us and in his church because we do experience the Holy Spirit. And also, like Cornelius, we believe the reports of others. And like Peter, we too proclaim him and we bear witness. Peter started this message by presenting Jesus as the bringer of peace. That was the essence of what Jesus came to do. He brought the good news of peace. And now Peter says this to a guy like Cornelius, a soldier, because it would resonate with him. Men like Cornelius would daily pray for peace with Rome's neighbors. And even domestically, warriors know the cost and value of peace. But the peace Jesus brings is peace with God. And peace with God requires forgiveness of sins. There is no peace with God if you're stuck in your sins, because as sinners, we're naturally enemies of God. We're at war with our Creator. But Peter makes clear, he who believes receives. Believe in Jesus, believe this testimony of mine, and this good news of forgiveness will be yours. Your sins will be forgiven, and Jesus the judge will be satisfied, and that means peace on all fronts, foreign and domestic. Because peace with God also means peace with each other. And that's why the gospel means reconciliation, even between Jew and Gentile. And the next few verses are going to make that very clear. I'm going to wait till next week to talk about those because Philip times me. But Peter's message has a remarkable effect on Cornelius and his household. And by the time he's done this little sermonette, they're more than friends, they're family. All because Cornelius accepted the testimony of others. And let's be honest here, many early believers and even believers today are willing to die for that testimony. Brothers and sisters, that is our task in this world. It's not to win an argument or to get in the most zingers during a debate. Our calling is to be witnesses, to share the testimony we have received, just like Cornelius undoubtedly did after this, and keep it simple, like Peter did. Jesus is alive. He is the judge. He's on his throne, and he forgives sins. What could be simpler or better than that? Let's pray. Father in heaven, most of us can fill a room with words, many of them fruitless, but we thank you that the heart of the gospel, that you sent your son, that he died, was raised to life and is on the throne and is our judge and can save us, takes so little time, can fit in a nutshell, and it's so simple that even the simple-minded can understand and accept it. The church has been full of such simple-minded folks, Lord. We're all that on some level. But we thank you for the simplicity of the gospel. Make us willing to share it, bold to share it, and quick about it. Help us to keep it simple. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Grass withers, flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever.